Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. And follow in your Bible as I read verses 30 and 31. John 20 and verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let's together seek God's face and ask for his help and his blessing. Father, once again, as we open up your word this morning, we're conscious of our utter weakness and our absolute need of your help and your grace and your spirit. Lord, we confess that we will not understand this book as we need to. We will not understand the things that we consider today as we need to, apart from the help that you are pleased to give to us. And so, Father, at the outset of our study, we ask that you will draw near to us. We pray that the Spirit of Christ will be our portion, and that you will break open the word of life to our souls, that we might truly hear it as we need to and understand it and receive benefit from it. We commit ourselves to you. We ask for your help and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Recently, we began a series of consecutive expository studies of the Gospel of John. And last Lord's Day, in preparation for this series, we took up a number of introductory concerns, several items of introduction and background to help prepare us for this series of studies. And I would say, before we get started this morning, this is how you should study your Bible. Instead of just picking up your Bible and plunging in to a portion and reading it through, you might find it helpful to pick up Matthew Henry's commentary, or maybe one of the Welwyn commentaries, something simple, something that's not overly taxing, and read about things like background, like who wrote this portion, when did this person write it, why did this person write it, to whom was this person writing, to provide you with some kind of context for what you're reading. And you will find that as you familiarize yourself with the portion of Scripture that you're reading, it will mean much more to you. Well, this is what we began to do last week with the Gospel of John. And we saw last week that John the Apostle wrote this piece. He wrote his Gospel in Ephesus sometime between the years 80 and 90 AD. And then we surveyed several of the historical views that some have taken of John's Gospel throughout the history of the Christian church. And then we finished up by considering John's purpose in writing his gospel. John tells us in very clear terms why he wrote this gospel. He tells us right in the very words that we read just a few minutes ago. He says that he wrote these things for the purpose of evangelism. We saw last week that John wrote to a mixed group consisting of Jews and Gentiles. He wrote to them for the purpose of evangelism, but also, we saw last week, for the purpose of edification. He wrote to encourage new faith. He also wrote to encourage existing faith. He wrote to both unbelievers and believers alike. And his whole aim in writing this gospel, his whole aim in recording the things which we find here, are so that his readers, no matter who they are, no matter where they are, his readers will believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, God's Messiah, God's Son, so that they may have life in his name. To put it simply, John wants us to know who Jesus is. And that's the perspective we need to keep throughout all these studies. Here's the big question: who is Jesus? So that's what we've seen so far by way of introduction. Now this morning we're going to continue looking into some background items relative to John's gospel. And the very next concern before us is distinguishing features of John's gospel. Distinguishing features of John's gospel. Now, perhaps someone is thinking, why in the world would you want to take time on a Sunday morning in church to study the distinguishing features of John's gospel? Why would we want to do that? How is that helpful? What use is that to us to think about the distinguishing features of John's gospel? Well, let me ask you this. Do you like to study and learn about things you love? Of course you do. Anything, whether a person or maybe a thing, a project or some subject of interest. If you love it, you want to Google it. You want to find out about it. You want to study it and learn about it. And if we love God's Word, surely we're going to want to learn about the portion of God's Word that we're studying. If we love John's Gospel, we're going to want to know about it and study it so we can know it better. And as we just study the distinguishing features of John's Gospel, it will help us to better understand John's Gospel. If we learn about some of its distinctive characteristics and features, it will help us to grasp John's meaning as we study our way through it. And then for another thing, an acquaintance with the distinguishing features of John's gospel will help us to better appreciate the unique contribution that John the Apostle makes to the overall portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in the Scriptures. And this will become increasingly clear as we proceed. So for at least these reasons, and others that could be mentioned, a study of the distinguishing features of John's gospel can be very helpful to us. And we're going to look at two of these distinguishing features today. The first is stylistic features. And I'm thinking here about John's style of writing. Stylistic features. And there are four of these stylistic features about John's gospel that I want to mention. The first one is this. John's Greek is very simple. And probably many of you knew that when you came in this morning. Many have noted this, that John, whether you're talking about John's gospel or John's letters or even the book of the Revelation, whatever John's writes, his Greek is very simple. It's not difficult. He doesn't use big words that are difficult to understand. However, for all of the simplicity that we find in John's Greek, his meaning is deep and profound and challenging. Take, for example, the very first verse in John's gospel. Let's go back to John chapter 1, verse 1, a verse that many of you have already committed to memory. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, those are simple words, aren't they? You know, you don't need to get a dictionary out to find out what these words mean. But what do they mean? The meaning is profound. Right here in this first verse, John asserts both distinction and identification between the Word and God. What does that mean? Who can explain that? Let me give you another example. Really, you could go on every page of John's gospel and find examples. But let's go over to John 14. John 14. John 14 and verse 20. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, John 14, verse 20, and he says to them, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Simple words. But what does it mean? The meaning is beyond our thorough comprehension. Language couldn't be simpler or clearer, and yet John's gospel is very challenging to understand at many points. His Greek is simple, but he's not always easy to understand. That's the first thing. John's Greek is very simple. Second stylistic feature, John writes retrospectively. John writes retrospectively. He makes a point in his gospel to distinguish between what the disciples understood when they were with Jesus and then what they understood later on after Pentecost. And remember that John was the last gospel to be written. John, when John wrote this gospel, the other synoptic gospels were in circulation for about 20 years. So when we read John's gospel, we are reading something that comes later. We have the benefit of John's more mature thought and reflection. It would be a little bit like the difference between someone writing about the war in Vietnam during the 1960s while it was going on, and somebody writing about the war in Vietnam now, 50 years later. With this retrospective perspective, we can appreciate much more the historical events. And so that's what we find in John's gospel. He writes from a different perspective from the synoptics. And in several places, John carefully distinguishes between what Jesus' disciples understood in the days of his flesh and what they understood only later with the aid of the Holy Spirit. And again, let's look at a couple of examples of this. John chapter 2, this is a passage we studied last Sunday night. John chapter 2, when Jesus went into the temple and he cleansed it, and we read in verse 18, Jesus has just cleansed the temple, a radical activity, a radical action, and then we read in verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And John tells us that. And then John makes another explanatory comment in verse 22. "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." So John is speaking retrospectively, and he's contrasting what the disciples knew and believed prior to the resurrection and what they knew and believed after the resurrection. We find a similar example in John chapter 12. If we look over at John chapter 12 and look at verse 16, Jesus has just made his way as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding upon a donkey. John quotes, as the other gospels do, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which was fulfilled on this occasion. And then John 12 and verse 16, John tells us, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified," now that's code language in John, "when Jesus was glorified," that's referring to his resurrection and ascension into heaven. "When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had also done these things to him." So again, John contrasts what the disciples understood before the resurrection with what they understood afterwards. So no New Testament writer insists more strongly than John did, makes more of a distinction than John did, between what the disciples understood before Pentecost and what they understood with the help of the Spirit after Pentecost. He writes retrospectively. But then there's a third stylistic feature that I want to mention, and that is that John's comments and Jesus' speeches often sound much the same. Have you ever noticed this about John's gospel? At points when you're reading John's gospel, you can hardly tell the difference between John and Jesus. And there are thematic similarities, there are stylistic similarities between Jesus' speeches and many of John's comments. In some places, it's almost impossible to distinguish the two. They both speak about similar themes and topics, such as being born of God, light and darkness, the importance of testimony. Did you ever notice that John's writing, he stresses his testimony. "My testimony is true." So did Jesus. He spoke about his testimony. And then Jesus' glorification, spoke about that. Believing, eternal life, love. These are themes that Jesus dealt with, so does John. Now let's turn over to John 3. We see a very clear example of this in John chapter 3. Perhaps you're familiar with the age-old debate about who is speaking in John chapter 3. There's a debate about As you go through this chapter of who's speaking, is it John? Is it Jesus? Which part is the original speaker? Which part of it is John's commentary? And so we'll pick up the reading in John 3 at verse 14. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus from verse 3 on. He's talking to Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him, and so on and so forth. Now in verses 16 and 17, is that Jesus speaking to Nicodemus? Or is it John's commentary? And you might say, well, it's clear to me that it's Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Well, pick up the commentaries. There's a lot of discussion about this. Who is speaking in John chapter 3? And I don't bring this up to settle the issue about who's speaking. I simply am offering this as an example of how at times in John's gospel, it's almost impossible to distinguish Jesus' comments from John's comments. At times, their words sound exactly the same. And it's clear then that Jesus often spoke in John's style. It would be more accurate to say that John's style was to some degree influenced by Jesus. I think it's better to put it that way. The inspired apostle thinks, speaks, and writes like his master. And may we do the same as we walk with Christ, as we gain experience in the Christian faith as a disciple of Jesus. May we find Jesus influencing our thoughts, our words, and the way that we live our lives. Well, then fourthly and finally, concerning stylistic features, John writes using irony. He writes using irony. What is irony? Well, irony, very simply, is an outcome that's contrary to what would be expected. For example, a fire truck that's on fire. That's irony. A police station that gets robbed. That's irony. The sinking of the Titanic. That was an irony. Or a man is injured while he's putting up a safety sign. That's irony. And John uses irony in his gospel. The disciples believed better than they knew. This is ironic. In John 1 and verse 41, Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah." Right there in the first chapter, Jesus is the Messiah, and yet they did not yet really understand. They believed better than they knew. It's ironic. Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesied better than he realized. John 11, verses 51 and 52. These are the words of an unbelieving man. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Isn't that a remarkable prophecy for a man who didn't even believe in Jesus? And then you also have Pilate. Pilate pronounces verdicts more just, more accurate than he could possibly have imagined. As, for example, in the inscription that he places on the cross, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And so all these, the disciples, Caiaphas, Pilate, they were all correct in what they confessed, but they couldn't possibly have known how correct they were. This is irony. And, of course, the supreme irony, not only in John's gospel, but all the gospels, is the cross. The cross. What appeared to be the greatest defeat was in reality the greatest triumph. The apparent success of these religious leaders. They just wanted to get rid of Jesus. They just wanted to destroy him. And so they apparently succeed in this. And yet their success is in fact a failure. What was appeared to be a failure for the Lord Jesus Christ was great success. Here were these men pitted against the purposes of God, pitted against the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the very moment they thought they had destroyed him, they had actually worked into the purposes of God and served the purposes of God. These purposes that they were opposing, they were actually instrumental in fulfilling the very purposes that they hated and opposed. This is irony. And it could be, I'm sure it is, that the irony that we see in John's gospel is there because of the events themselves and not so much because that's the way John writes. But you can't deny that there is more of irony stressed in John's gospel than the other synoptics. That's the point. He writes using irony. So these are just a few examples of these stylistic features. We've looked at several stylistic features of John's gospel. Now let's consider secondly and finally this morning the differences between John's gospel and the synoptics. The differences between John's gospel and the synoptics. Now, of course, what John writes is one of the gospels, and it certainly resembles the other three gospels in many respects. Common to all four gospels is the ministry of John the Baptist, right? And the passion narratives. All the gospel writers say something about John the Baptist and his ministry and the passion narratives. With regard to the ministry of John the Baptist, less than 4% of Matthew's gospel describes that. And then less than 2% of Mark, it's a little bit more than 4% in Luke, it's a little bit more than 2% in John, devoted to the ministry of John the Baptist. 2, 3, 4%. Almost the same right across the board. But the passion narratives are a different story. Almost 50% of John's gospel is concerned with the passion narratives. 50%, think about that. Chapters 12 through 20 is concerned with Jesus' final week. That's much more than Matthew's 11%, Mark's 19%, or Luke's 12%. 50% of John's gospel is concerned with that final week. John doesn't say anything about the climactic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read some of it this morning in the scripture reading. You know, those parables and things that Jesus spoke during that final week. He went to the temple and he tells all those parables that really put the religious leaders to shame. John doesn't include any of that material. John moves directly from the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11 right to the Passover. In John 12 and verse 1, he skips over that climactic ministry altogether. Seven chapters, chapters 13 through 19, that's one third of John's gospel, describe a period in the life of our Lord less than 24 hours. Think of this. One third of John's gospel describes less than one day out of more than 1,200 days of ministry conducted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? 50% passion narratives, one third, 33 1/3%, a few hours before our Lord's crucifixion. Now, John is trying to direct our attention somewhere, isn't he? He wants us to focus on something. Tells us something about John's emphasis. One half of his gospel describes the passion narratives one third, less than 24 hours before Jesus' crucifixion. Compare that to 6%, this 24-hour period, less than 6% of Matthew's gospel, 12% of Mark's, 8% of Luke's. So you see, all the gospel writers, they give some attention to that those few hours before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, but none like John. John devotes one third of his account to those few hours. And he doesn't include the institution of the Lord's Supper. He does speak about the Lord's Supper, but he completely omits the institution of the Lord's Supper. Instead, he tells us about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And he devotes considerable space to Jesus' farewell discourses and Jesus' prayer. None of those are in the synoptic accounts at all. That's 20% of John's gospel right there. 14, 15, 16, farewell discourses, chapter 17, Jesus' prayer. 20% of John's gospel. Now, what's in between John the Baptist, and then you got the Passion narratives. What's in between that? Well, there we have Jesus' public ministry. That takes up about 45% of John's gospel. Compare that to roughly 60-65% of the synoptics. So John spends a little bit less time on the public ministry of Christ, but the way John presents the public ministry of Christ is utterly different, radically different from what we find in the synoptics. Apart from the feeding of the 5,000, John's account of the public ministry of Christ is completely new material. And even his account of the feeding of the 5,000 differs significantly from the account you find of it in any of the synoptics. Unlike the synoptics, John has no birth narrative, no temptations in the wilderness, no Sermon on the Mount, no Lord's Prayer, no demon exorcisms, and no eschatological discourses. There is no mention of the kingdom of heaven in John's gospel, and almost no mention of the kingdom of God. Not so much focus on the kingdom. Instead, the focus is on the king himself, but not so much the kingdom. And not only does John omit considerable material, but his gospel contains considerable material not found in the synoptics. His miraculous transformation of the water into wine, his dialogue with Nicodemus, his ministry in Samaria, chapter 4, the woman at the well, the healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9, the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11, his frequent visits to Jerusalem, his extended discourses in the temple, in the synagogues. Many of these are not recorded in the synoptics. His private, extensive instruction of his disciples. We find John pointing to that as well. And so John describes far more of Jesus' ministry in the south, in Judea and Samaria. Next week I'll give you a map, but just use your imagination. Here's Jerusalem and Judea, the province of Judea in the south, and then there's Samaria, and then there's Galilee up above that to the north. John tells us much more about Jesus' ministry in the south than his ministry in the north in Galilee. Let's look at this in Mark chapter 1. Let's turn it over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And look with me at verse 13. Mark 1, verse 13. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. That's all Mark tells us about his temptation in the wilderness. Now verse 14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. If you just read that, you might think that Jesus went from the temptations and then right into preaching the gospel in Galilee. But there's a break of no less than a year between these verses. A jump of a year between verses 13 and 14. And so the question is, what was Jesus doing during that whole year? The synoptics don't tell us, but John does. In the first four chapters of his gospel, he tells us what Jesus was doing during that first year in the south in Judea. Another difference between John and the synoptics. John is much more theological than the four gospels. The prologue in the first 18 verses of John chapter 1 is unmatched in the synoptics, nothing like it in the synoptics, and it is heavy theology. John also contains large sections of teaching, large sections of didactic discourse, including the largest amount of teaching on the Holy Spirit, more so than any of the other gospels. John also highlights certain themes. Only in John is Jesus specifically identified with God. Only in John do we find the seven I am sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. John also speaks about a number of opposites, dualisms. He speaks about life and death. He speaks about what is from above and what is from below. Speaks about light and darkness, truth and lies, sight and blindness. You find these contrasts in John's gospel. And so the differences between John's gospel and the synoptics is unmistakable. And I would say, on the one hand, we don't want to exaggerate those differences. Some have, and they end up in a bad place. We don't want to exaggerate those differences, but it is clear that they are there. We should recognize them. And these differences make clear that John wasn't heavily dependent on the synoptics for what he wrote. He composes his own narrative. But I've already said, and I'll keep saying this, God willing, that John wants us to know who Jesus is. That's the big question. And this is the perspective that we need to keep as we go throughout all these studies. Who is Jesus? And it's precisely here, in terms of this question, that we see some of the sharpest differences between John's gospel and the synoptics. Certainly, all the synoptics are concerned to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. All the gospels set before us Jesus, he's the Christ, he's the Son of God, he's the King of Israel. No question about that. But the synoptics approach it differently from John. The synoptics approach it in terms of promise and fulfillment. Jesus comes in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And certainly John has that perspective as well, but he presents an additional dimension, an additional perspective. He presents the Messiah in terms of the incarnation of a divine person, right? You should know that, recognize that, just from your general knowledge of the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, promise fulfillment. Scripture's fulfilled. Jesus speaks and acts in order to fulfill the Word of God. Same thing in John, but with the additional perspective that he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks of the Messiah as the incarnation of a divine person. He is God incarnate. It doesn't mean that John denies that Jesus is the promised one. And it isn't that the synoptics deny that he's God. It's not that. But they each have their peculiar emphasis. And so John's contribution to the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ is unique. Who is the Jesus? Who is Jesus as we see him portrayed in John's gospel? Well, his contribution is unique and it's valuable. And the contrast that we see between John's presentation of Jesus and the synoptic presentation of Jesus can be expressed in terms of five perspectives. Number one, the difference can be seen in terms of Jesus' personal background. His personal background. Matthew and Luke, they have the genealogies, right? That's how they begin. And in their genealogies, they present Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David. That's why they present these genealogies. Mark says nothing about Jesus' background, nothing about Jesus' origins. But when we come to John, how does John begin? How does he present the Lord Jesus? He presents him as the eternal Word. John 1, verses 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so unlike Matthew and Luke, who begin with Jesus' early relations, his earthly relations, and unlike Mark, who was altogether silent about Jesus' beginnings and Jesus' relationships, John has a different perspective. John begins with Jesus in relation to God. B.B. Warfield says it well. He says, John paints Jesus in relation to eternity. And he does not begin with Jesus' historical setting and human relationships, but he begins with his relation to God as having been from all eternity with him and one with him, and as having come from him to reveal him to men and to gather back to communion with him all those given to him by the Father. And so we have a distinction, difference in the way the Gospels present Jesus himself in terms of Jesus' personal background. But there's a second distinctive way in which John presents Jesus over against the synoptics, and that is in terms of Jesus' heavenly origin and mission. His heavenly origin and mission. No less than 40 times in John's Gospel, it is said of Jesus, either by him or by others, that he came down from heaven, he came from God, or that he was sent by God. You don't find this emphasis. It really finds no counterpart at all in the Synoptic Gospels. It is said of him that he came from God, he came down from heaven, he was sent by God. And I want to stress, John's emphasis isn't over against the Gospels. It's not that they contradict each other or that they're against each other, but it is a perspective in addition to the synoptic perspective. John is not in conflict. God's Word doesn't conflict. It's not in conflict with the synoptics. It's simply a matter of a different emphasis. John stresses Jesus' heavenly origin. And that points us to Jesus' pre-existence. He is the pre-existent Son of God. It cannot be said of any other person who has been born in this world that he existed before he was born, can it? Jesus is unique. He existed before he came into this world. No, it can't be said of anyone else that they came down from heaven, or that they were sent by God, or that they even are the eternal Jehovah, I am. That can only be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's peculiar to John's presentation of Christ. Thirdly, John's presentation of Christ stands in sharp contrast to the synoptics in terms of Jesus' self-designations. What does Jesus call himself? This is a huge topic. We can spend a long time on this. I can only scratch the surface even just a little bit. Jesus is most often referred to in the Gospels as the Son of Man. That's the title, Son of Man. And that title points us back to the Old Testament, the Son of Man. It points us back to Daniel's vision of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus saw himself. He saw himself as the fulfillment of Daniel's vision. And he was right. He saw himself as the one who comes up to the Ancient of Days and receives universal dominion and receives an eternal kingdom. And this is the title that Jesus himself most often uses to designate himself in the synoptics. He uses it a fair amount of time in John's gospel too. But Jesus also refers to himself in John's gospel as the Son of God, almost exclusively in John's gospel. And this title obviously has a different significance. The title, Son of God, the significance of that title, it emphasizes the unique relationship which Jesus sustains with his Father. Son of Man, Old Testament prophecy. Son of God, the unique relationship he stands with his Father. God is his Father in a unique, special way. He is God's Son in a unique, special way. And so in the synoptics, we have Jesus comes. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In John, he is that, but he is more. He's also the incarnate Son who sustains a unique relationship to his Father. And then fourthly, John's presentation of Christ is unique in terms of the controversy about Jesus' identity. The controversy about Jesus' identity. In John's gospel, Jesus' messianic identity is rejected. Why did people reject it? They rejected it because they viewed him as a blasphemer who claimed to be God. A blasphemer who claimed to be equal with God. And that's unique to John's gospel. In John's gospel, embracing Jesus as Messiah means embracing him as God incarnate. You don't find that emphasis in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then fifthly and finally, John's presentation of Christ is different from the synoptic writers in terms of the apostolic confession of Jesus' identity. The apostolic confession of Jesus' identity. What did the apostles confess about the Lord Jesus Christ? How did they view the Lord Jesus Christ? How did these inspired writers, gospel writers, how did they view the Lord of glory? This is extremely important. What their confession was is extremely important to us because their confession becomes the channel of our faith. right? We believe what they said, right? Their testimony is important. If they're mistaken, then we're believing lies. But if the apostolic testimony is true, then we know God. And our testimony is true. Their testimony becomes the means or the channel of our faith. And when you go to the Synoptic Gospels, you find there's one key event presented as the primary incident. The incident at Caesarea Philippi. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Do you remember that incident at Caesarea Philippi where the disciples confessed who the Lord Jesus is? Matthew chapter 16. This is shortly before Jesus' transfiguration. And they present, they confess Christ at Caesarea Philippi. And we'll look at verses 15 and 16. Matthew 16, verse 15. You remember this incident where Jesus says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" He asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give a response. There's all kinds of different responses to that. They had all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is. Just like today, isn't it? Just like today. People have heard about Jesus, but they have all different kinds of ideas about who it is. And you can almost get as many different views of Jesus as you can find people. All these different views of Jesus. But then he says to them in verse 15, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And this is the $64,000 question right here. For every one of us this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he to you? Who is he really? And then Simon Peter answers verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's who you are. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the apostolic confession in the Synoptic Gospels. Now let's turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and look at the apostolic confession in John's Gospel. And it comes out in a couple of different ways. John chapter 1, look at Andrew's confession in the first chapter, verse 41. John 1, verse 41, this is Andrew. "He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which translated means Christ. And then if you drop down to verse 49, there's Nathanael. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." It's the same testimony, isn't it, as what we find in the Synoptic Gospels? It's the same confession. But again, John takes it further. He takes it further in his Gospel. We find the apostolic confession, his confession, in the prologue, right at the beginning of John's Gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In other words, the testimony, the apostolic testimony we find in John's Gospel is everything we find in the Synoptics, but with this additional incarnational dimension. Not only is it incarnational, it's also experiential. Remember at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, there's Thomas. And Thomas sees the risen Christ, and he says, "My Lord and my God." From his experience, as a result of being there with Jesus, touching, handling the Lord Jesus Christ, "My Lord and my God." And John's own confession, again, is bound up in the text that we read when we began this morning. John 20 and verse 31. "These signs have been written so that you may believe that" what? "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." That's John's confession. This is the apostolic confession. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is this your confession? Is that your confession? Is that who you say Jesus is? He is God's Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. Is that your confession? It ought to be. It ought to be, because that's the apostolic confession. They were there. They were the eyewitnesses. And our confession must line up with theirs. Their confession ought to be our confession. This is the very reason John wrote his gospel. He wrote his gospel so that all who would read it would believe that Jesus is the Christ and in this way have life. Their confession is important. Their confession ought to be our confession. He writes so that we may believe. He writes so that anyone who reads this will believe. That includes you. John wrote this so that when you would read this account, you would believe that Jesus is the Christ and that you would have life in his name. So that you would make the same confession that John did. So here's the all-important question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he the Jesus of Scripture? Or is this not accurate? Is this not a trustworthy record? Is he some other Jesus? You know, a Jesus of your own imagination isn't much of a Savior. A Jesus of your own opinion or somebody else's opinion can't save. That kind of a Jesus can't bring the forgiveness of sin. Only the Christ of Scripture can bring salvation. Only the Christ of Scripture can bring the forgiveness of sin and salvation. And so no question is more important than this one. Who is Jesus? Because a Jesus of our own imagination will do us no good. A Jesus who grows up out of the consensus of human opinion, modern opinion, that Jesus doesn't save from sin. That Jesus doesn't impart eternal life. That Jesus will do us no good. He doesn't save. The only Jesus who saves is the Jesus who is revealed in the Bible. And we must receive that Jesus. We must receive Jesus as he's revealed in the Scriptures. We must receive the apostolic testimony because only that Jesus saves. We must receive Jesus' testimony concerning himself. Not only what the apostles say, but also what Jesus says about himself. We need to receive that testimony. When he says, I am the bread of life who came down out of heaven. So that whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will live. That's the Jesus we need to embrace. And we don't embrace that Jesus simply by participating in an ordinance. Simply coming forward and receiving communion. That's not what Jesus is talking about. When he talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, he's talking about faith in him. By faith, we eat his flesh. By faith, we drink his blood. And in this way, he becomes life to us. It's only as we ingest the bread of life by faith ourselves that he brings salvation to us. And we need to receive that testimony. He says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the good shepherd. I came down out of heaven to seek and to save that which was lost. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. And whoever lives and believes in me, even if he dies, he'll live. This is the Christ of Scripture. And this is the Christ that we must believe upon. Do you see what is happening in our world at this time? It's really been going on for a long time, but in these days, it's just out there. It's plain. You don't need a lot of discernment to see what's taking place. Do you see how far our nation and our world is drifting away from the apostolic testimony? Well, people could care less about the apostolic testimony because they have their ideas. Do not think that we will be able to continue on and just live a quiet Christian life. I'll just be able to melt into the woodwork and just melt into the background and go on and nobody will bother me too much and I can just go on. Like, do not think that that is what it will be like for us in the days ahead. Where are we going to be in 5 years? 10 years? 15 years? It's to the point now where when a Christian man or Christian woman in a simple, clear act of faith takes a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, why, you would think that that was the most wicked person in the country. And that this person, if we follow this person, is going to lead our nation down a track that's going to destroy our nation. Just a simple Christian standing up for what's right. It is not going to get easier. It's going to be more difficult. But this is what we're called to. Jesus said a servant is not above his master. He suffered, we will suffer. Don't think that by becoming a Christian, people are going to love you and you're going to be Mr. Popular, Mrs. Popular. People are going to love you and just flock to your side. They're not going to. If you follow Christ faithfully, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be a lonely path. But this is what Christ calls us to. A life of discipleship. You say, why would I want to live that kind of a life? Who would want to live that kind of a life? I'd rather take the easy way. I'd rather just go along to get along and just blend in with the crowd. That's what I'd rather do. Why would anybody choose to bear the reproach of Christ and live a life of discipleship? I'll tell you why. It's because there's no better person to know than Jesus. That's why. Who has the words of eternal life? Who can speak words of pardon? Who can speak words of comfort like the Lord Jesus Christ? We follow him because we love him. And we don't love him because we were smarter than some other people. We love him because he was merciful to us. And he took away our heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. He took away the hatred and the rebellion in our hearts and replace it with a heart that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no credit to us that we're followers of Christ. All the credit goes to him. It's because of his grace and his mercy. And that's why we would follow Christ. That's why we would gladly bear reproach for the name of Christ. Because there's no better person to know. There's no more delightful person to know. There's no more satisfying relationship in the world with anybody than to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know anything about that? Do you know anything about the joy, the delight, the happiness, the deep, deep satisfaction and peace that comes from knowing Christ and following Christ? If you don't, he is here. His heart is open. His arms are open. He's ready to receive all who will come to him. Take your sin, your lust, your pride, your anger, your rebellion. Take your sin. Bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Set it before him. Ask him to have mercy on you. Ask him to be gracious to you. There's no one else you can go to. No one else you can bring your sin to and receive pardon and cleansing. It's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing is more delightful than to simply come to the Lord Jesus with simple, childlike faith. And you cast yourself upon Jesus for forgiveness and life. It's so simple. It's so delightful. It's liberating. And my hope and prayer is that you will know that life, that you'll know that experience if you don't already. Oh, Lord our God, this morning we thank you and praise you for the revelation of your blessed and beloved Son, Jesus Christ, that we find in Scripture. We thank you, Father, for the contributions that all the Gospels writers make to his portrait in your Word. And Father, we treasure these things. We treasure the revelation of Christ that we find in the Bible. But Father, even more than this, we treasure Christ himself. We thank you that he is the Savior of sinners. Thank you that you have appointed that in him would be life. In him is forgiveness and salvation. And Father, we pray that you will come by your Spirit. Come to dead hearts, hearts that are dead in trespasses and sins. Raise them up and make them to be alive in Christ. We pray that you'll take the blinders away and that you'll restore deafened ears, that they might see and hear and know the truth and the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we look to your Son. May we look to him alone to commend us to you and to save our souls. Father, we ask that you'll keep us from trusting in ourselves, trusting in our good works, trusting in our participation in ordinances, trusting in our church attendance. Father, may we look to Christ and to Christ alone May we have dealings with your Son. And Father, might we find him to be all that he promises himself to be. We thank you, our Father, for the great salvation that we have in him. And we pray, Lord, that you will visit us this day with that salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.